Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 49? Genesis 49. We are in the second to last chapter of the book of Genesis on the home stretch of our study that has taken us quite some time. And in this chapter, we are going to see blessings, prophecies, predictions that Jacob made for his 12 sons. I don't know if any of your parents, grandparents, other folks have ever predicted something for your life. I know that my great-grandmother, we called her Mom. She lived in Somerville, Georgia. When I was 5 years old or less, she predicted that I would be a preacher. And as a five-year-old kid, I didn't like that. I didn't want to be a preacher. I didn't want to. That wasn't my plan at all. My plan was very different. And I would argue with her, and I would say, I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a cheerleader. Now, what I meant as cheerleader was not probably what you thought, what popped into your mind just then. I thought of a cheerleader as someone who got to beat on the drum in the stands, because that's what I had seen. So I really wanted to be a drummer. But she said I was going to be a preacher, and I don't know if the Lord showed her that or if she was praying that for me, but that's how it turned out. Jacob is going to predict what's going to come of his 12 sons. And those 12 sons, much of the prediction, the prophecy that we read here seems to be related to the way they had lived their lives up to that point. Let's pray and we'll dig into this together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your record of Jacob's life, the ups, the downs, the failures, and especially as we get to the end of his life, the strength, the faith that he showed. Thank you for this prophecy that you gave him. I pray that we would better understand it as a result of spending time together in this passage today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would understand as much as we can the prophecy, the poetry that we're going to study. And Lord, not just to get new biblical information, not to learn new facts, but to have you speak to us so that we would know what we should do with this information today and throughout this week. We ask for your help. I pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to teach your word accurately, clearly, and boldly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one main idea, very simple. There are a lot of things that we're going to look at in these verses, but the main idea that I have this morning is that God used Jacob's family. And when I say that, I mean past, present, and future. God used Jacob's family to bring salvation to the world. Let's start with verse 1 together. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Jacob called all 12 boys together. And I say boys, they were men. They were grown men. Some of them would have been over 100, perhaps, by this time. But he gathered them together in the same way that he had blessed Joseph's sons and adopted Joseph's sons, as we saw last week in the previous chapter. He is going to pronounce a blessing on the 12 sons. And he says, "Gather together and hear, listen to Israel, father. I'm going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days." In the last days appears 14 times. This is the first time in the Old Testament. 14 times always refers to predictions, future event, prophecy. Now, the names, as we have them here, as we go through the chapter, they are in an order. They are not in birth order like you might expect them to be. They're actually listed by mother. And in your bulletin, I gave you a chart. It looks something like this. And it shows Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel, the four mothers, and the order of the chapter. They are almost in birth order by mother. I'll explain that when we get there. And then on the back, I gave you a map to show where the tribes settled in the promised land. And that plays into some of this prophecy as well, where they ended up, what their land allotment looked like. So you can refer to that. Hopefully it will be helpful to you as we go. Verse 3, we start with the first son, Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." So thus far, Reuben must have been feeling pretty good. Is everybody listening? Dad has some good things to say about me. Excellency, beginning of my strength, dignity. Yes, good. Amen. Verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What is Jacob talking about? He's talking about back in chapter 35, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, passed away. She died on the way to Bethlehem. They were passing Bethlehem. And this is referring to just after that, it seems, Reuben slept with Bilhah, which was Rachel's maidservant. So it's not his mom, but this is still incest. It's his father's wife. And that is wicked. And even though he didn't have much to say about it back in that chapter, Jacob now is saying, you are unstable because of what you did back there in that time. Unstable as water, it literally is boiling over. It's unstable. It's an illustration of instability. And the fact is that no prophet, no judge, no king, no hero came from the tribe of Reuben as we look at the rest of the history of Israel. Now, we may be tempted to look at this and say, that is gross. I can't imagine doing something like Reuben did. I would never do something. Well, good. I hope you wouldn't. But before we get too carried away of condemning Reuben and feeling self-righteous in and of ourselves, we need to think, what was Reuben's root sin here? The sin that he committed ultimately was lust. Lust. Now, God created us with good desires. He gave us desires for food, for sex. These are things that God put in us. They are good. They are intended to be good, but they have to be according to his plan, in his way. So those desires in and of themselves aren't sin, but they become sin when I feed them, when I give into them repeatedly, when I give myself over to them. And this is a definition I came across recently for lust and the difference between lust and desire. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Lust is giving myself over to my desires, giving myself up, giving myself over completely to my desires. Lust can reveal itself as gluttony. Not just I'm hungry, I want to eat, but I'm going to overeat. I'm going to give myself to food. Or the same thing, drink. It's not that I am drinking, it is that I'm giving myself over to that. I'm becoming drunk. I am lusting after that. It will also play out as it did in Reuben's case, in fornication, in adultery, in pornography, in homosexuality. Now, what do we do about this? Because we all have desires and we all struggle with lust at times in some way. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what are we supposed to put off? We're supposed to put off lust. We are supposed to put on self-control. Where does that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that I can do in and of myself. But as I yield to him, as I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if any of these sins I just described within that category of lust describe you, whether anybody knows about it or not, I would urge you to repent, to turn from that, to confess it to God, to put off lust, to put on self-control with the help of the Holy Spirit as he renews your mind. Verse 5. These two brothers are dealt with together. You'll see why. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is referring to chapter 34. Simeon and Levi were guilty of anger and violence. You may remember that their sister Dinah had been raped by Shechem. And they were right to be angry. We'll talk about that. But they took it too far. they took vengeance entirely into their own hand, and the response was way out of line. It was not in proportion to the wrong that one person had done to their sister. So how would we describe them? As men of uncontrolled anger, of men of fury. Someone said they had disregard for men and animals. Now, the Bible speaks of godly anger. We know that. The first example that usually comes to mind is Jesus cleansing the temple, the money changers, the animals that weren't supposed to be there. And we have a command regarding that in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So anger in and of itself is not a sin. But we also have ungodly anger. How do you know that? Well, just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 31 of Ephesians, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and some other things be put away from you. So here's how David Guzik described the difference between godly anger and ungodly anger. The difference between godly anger and ungodly anger is self-will. Self-will. Well, what is self-will? Self-will is demanding my own way. It has to be my way. Maybe you've heard somebody say, it's my way or the highway. That was the problem. Not that they were angry. They had a right to be angry that he had defiled their sister. That is awful. He should have been punished for that. But they took it to a different level because of their self-will. You say, Bob, where are you getting that? Well, if you look back at verse 6, it describes both anger and self-will. The second half of that verse says, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. What does that mean? It means that they cut the tendon on the back leg of an ox so that it wasn't good for anything. It couldn't work. It couldn't run. It was no good. It was just an act of cruelty to that animal. So the sin of anger was rooted in this sin of self-will. This ungodly anger often goes along with some other sins: hatred, rage, shouting evil things, envy, slander, malice, bitterness, violence. And as we talked about earlier in Matthew chapter 5, anger without a cause in the heart is very similar to murder, and it's where that comes from. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not hasten, don't be in a hurry in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Where does ungodly anger hang out? Hangs out in the heart of a fool. I don't want that to describe me. I don't think you do either. Jesus said that our hearts condemn us when we're angry or when we lust, like Reuben did. Why? Because out of our hearts come murder and adultery. The problem is the heart. So again, I urge you, if these type things are going on in your heart, even if nobody else knows about it, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, repent, turn. I read part of Ephesians 4:31. What's the next verse? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if we're supposed to put off lust, like we said, and we're supposed to put on self-control, we should put off anger, ungodly anger, self-will. And what should we put on? Kindness and forgiveness. Now we come to the fourth son, and that's Judah. Judah was like his brothers. Judah was a scoundrel. We talked a lot about that, but what's the difference? Judah repented. He changed his mind. Look at verse 8. This is what Jacob has to say to his son Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So Judah, this blessing, as you may have picked up on already, has some implications, some predictions of the Messiah coming from Judah. What does Judah's name mean? Judah's name means praise. You might remember that. So this is the first play on words of many that Jacob will make in this chapter, but he's saying, praise, your brothers will praise you. Not only that, your father's children shall bow down before you. Shouldn't everybody be bowing down to Joseph? Isn't that what the dreams were about? Well, that happened. That was fulfilled already, and we'll see it fulfilled one more time in the next chapter. But the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And for that reason, this prophecy is fulfilled, will be fulfilled in the same way Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He describes him as a lion, says the scepter will not depart, a lawgiver will not leave his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. All these are talking about the ruling position, the headship, the kingship of Judah. And there's this one word in there that you may have heard before, Shiloh. That is a place name. It's where the tabernacle was for a little while in the time of Samuel. Shiloh is a little bit of a confusing word. There's disagreement on what the word means. So some of the commentaries I looked at said that it's one who brings peace. Well, that certainly refers to the Messiah, the one who will come deliver peace. Similar to that, another meaning, rest and tranquility. And certainly Jesus did that. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's a fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus. But there's one other one that I came across in a couple of sources. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, that the Hebrew word Shiloh should be rendered whose it is. That is, the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes whose it is. Whose what? Whose the scepter is, or the NIV has, to whom it belongs. That the scepter will not depart until the one whose it is comes. Now, the historian Josephus describes a time around the year AD 12 that the 70, the Sanhedrin, were outraged by what Rome had just done. See, there were other nations who had conquered Israel prior to this. We have the Babylonians and the Persians and others. But during that time, Israel had always been able to govern themselves to some extent. This idea of the scepter, ultimately, they interpreted that to be capital punishment, the ability of them as the Supreme Court of that land, that they would be able to administer justice. If someone blasphemed, stone that person. And that right had been taken away by Rome for the first time ever. And so they took to the streets, a protest, if you will. And what were they upset about? They believed that this scepter, this ability to govern themselves and to administer capital punishment when necessary, had been taken away from them. And what was their protest? That Shiloh hadn't come. They didn't believe the Messiah had come. And therefore, the prophecy was broken. Well, what they didn't realize is that the Messiah had come. And he was a young teenager living in Nazareth near the Sea of Galilee. This and all other prophecies will not be broken. God will keep his word. Just because they didn't know it doesn't mean it hadn't happened. There are other phrases there talking about binding his donkey to the vine. If you've ever read or seen movies with old westerns, you might tie a horse to a hitching post, right? They're saying, use a grapevine as a hitching post for your donkey. Now, how do you think that would work? That you would think would be problematic because the donkey's going to eat the grapes or chew away the vine or might even chew the vine away so much that the donkey gets away. And it's describing a time that I believe is the millennium, is what he's talking about, that they won't care. It won't be a concern because there will be so much prosperity. I have other donkeys. I have other grapevines. We have plenty. We read, as it continues, talking about using wash water. bathing in or washing your clothes in wine. Now, I don't know what kind of detergent that would be, but it's probably an exaggeration for the point of saying wine is plentiful and people's eyes will be bright from the wine and their teeth will be white because of the prosperity. That is the millennium. Jacob, through the Holy Spirit, is prophesying something he couldn't have known, something that would happen in Judah because the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Now, Jacob's going to skip the birth order and he's going to continue with the other sons born to Leah. The only thing is he actually changes the order just a little bit. He goes to the 10th born son, Zebulun, before he goes to the 9th born son. And I don't know why that is. I don't think there's a spiritual reason particularly. But if I were 147 like Jacob is, I wouldn't know my name, let alone all 12 of my sons' names, let alone the order in which they were born. So verse 13 says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Zidon. Now that's a little bit confusing to us because in the map I gave you, Zebulun never had any beachfront property. They did not have their border on the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. So it may be that this simply means that they were going to be part of a trade route that the sea merchants would use. That's a possibility. It's also possible that maybe during the millennium or at a future time, they will have some beachfront property. Now, the tribe of Zebulun were a brave people. In the Song of Deborah and Barak, they praised the men of Zebulun for fighting against Sisera. And one of the judges, one of the lesser known judges, Elon, was from the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar. The meaning of the name is man of wages, if you remember the story with Leah and Rachel and the mandrakes and that type of thing. That's where that comes from, and this is the fulfillment of his name. He was a hard worker. The judge Tola, another lesser-known judge, was from Issachar. The men of Issachar also fought against Sisera, and we read later in 1 Chronicles that David had some soldiers from this tribe who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They were some wise men. Valiant in battle. Now we shift to one of the other mothers. We're going to talk about the sons of Bilhah. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Dan, which means judge, judge, you will judge your people. And he did. The most famous judge of the book of Judges, in my opinion, is Samson. He was a Danite. He judged Israel for 20 years. Dan also introduced idolatry in Israel. At the end of the book of Judges, Judges 18, you can read about that. And that may be why Dan is omitted from the list of the tribes over in Revelation 7. We'll get to talk about that in our series in Revelation probably a couple months from now. If you remember Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. He introduced idolatry. He had those two golden calves. One was set up at Bethel. The other was set up at Dan in the north. So when you read later, you could keep reading in Kings of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's this, the golden calf, one of which he set up in Dan. Now the phrase, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Some have interpreted this, including Jewish rabbis, believe that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. I don't know, but they base that on Daniel 11 and Jeremiah 8. So it's a possibility that might be the meaning of Dan being a serpent. That is sort of a low point, isn't it? He's had some good things to say about some sons, some bad things to say about some sons. Well, especially if it's talking about the Antichrist, that is a low spot in this prophecy. But just after that, we have what I believe is the most beautiful verse in this passage. It's verse 18. And remember, what are we talking about today? God used Jacob's family, past, present, and future, to bring salvation to the world. What does verse 18 say? I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It seems like during this prophecy, Jacob just burst out with praise, a cry to the Lord, a prayer. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This is the first time that salvation is mentioned in Scripture. So it's significant for that, but there's even more. If you mark in your Bible, underline, circle, put stars by this verse. I don't know Hebrew, but I looked it up, and there are only three Hebrew words that make up this verse. I'll try to pronounce them correctly for you. Kava, Yeshua, Yehovah. Kava, Yeshua, Yehovah. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Any words you recognize? You probably recognize what we say, Jehovah, Yehovah, O Lord. That's at the end of the verse, the capital letters for Lord. But in the middle is Yeshua. Because Yeshua is what in the Old Testament we know of the name Joshua. In the New Testament we know of the name Jesus. Because that's what Jesus' name means. The Lord is salvation. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. So in the middle of this mess, talking about Dan, he bursts out and says, I have waited for Jesus, O Lord. Did he understand that's what we would take it to mean? I don't know. The Holy Spirit was revealing all this to him as he went. But he's saying, I have waited for your salvation, Lord. I have waited for Jesus, the Messiah. We continue with the two sons of Zilpah. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad means a troop, a troop. Hey, troop, a troop shall tramp or troop upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad settled on the east side of the Jordan, so they were vulnerable. They ended up having to fight a lot more battles than some of the other tribes. They were strong warriors, and they produced some names you might know as well. From the tribe of Gad, Jephthah, one of the judges, Barzillai, who helped David when he had to flee Jerusalem during the time of Absalom, and Elijah, one of the most significant prophets of the Old Testament, all came from the tribe of Gad. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher, the land they got, was in a valley, a very rich valley, agriculturally, near Mount Carmel, and they did indeed provide some of the food, the delicacies, for the king's palace. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali, described here as a deer, known for swiftness, and also eloquent of speech. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the song of Deborah and Barak, who hailed from Naphtali. That's where he was from. And so, of course, they knew how to use eloquent words. You can read about that in Judges 4 and chapter 5. But I'd like to point out one other possible fulfillment of this, and that is in the life of Jesus. We said that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Naphtali. But where did much of Jesus' public ministry take place? In and around, or on and around, the Sea of Galilee. This area is part of the tribe of Naphtali. And that brings us to the longest section. This is about Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son. We saw last week he received the birthright, the blessing. He received all of the blessings of the firstborn. And this is the longest section. I won't spend too long on it, but I want to look at it together. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. I wouldn't expect you to remember this, but back when we started several weeks ago, the life of Joseph, we also looked at a scripture reading from Psalm 1. You might know Psalm 1. I'm just going to read verse 3 right now for us. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's a description of Joseph, the righteous one, the man who has a heart for God of Psalm 1. That's Joseph, fruitful, like a fruitful tree by a well. And he was fruitful. He had some heroic descendants. Remember, his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, had been adopted in the previous chapter by Jacob. And Ephraim had been set before Manasseh, even though Ephraim is the second born. But between those two brothers, their descendants, we have Joshua, we have Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samuel. So some important names from that tribe, those two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Verses 23 and 24 talk about the times that God rescued Joseph. Think of those. There are so many, but here are a few. When Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. They hated him. They said, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him. And they beat him up, and they sold him into slavery. God was with him. God protected him. God was watching over him. He went to Egypt as a slave, was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. The enemies are shooting at him. God is protecting him. He was imprisoned for something he hadn't done. In prison, he interpreted the two dreams, the baker and the butler, and then he was forgotten. God was protecting him. God was looking out for him. God rescued Joseph multiple times. And then we have the multiple names of God in verses 24 and 25. There are five names of God in those two verses. The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, the Almighty. We could spend a lot of time on any one of those. We won't. But there's much there. And then blessings, 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 at least five times. Some people have described this as like a fireworks show, and it gets to the finale, and through his prophecy and his blessing on Joseph, he just keeps saying, blessing, blessing, blessing. And God did bless Joseph and used him to save everyone else on earth at that time, the known world, the world around Egypt. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. A ravenous wolf, a successful warrior, but also a cruel one. You can read about the judge Ehud in Judges 20, or King Saul, and how cruel he was in hunting down David in 1 Samuel. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, another man named Saul, and he was ruthless and said that he went out breathing destruction against those of the way. Now, on a more positive note, after the kingdom divided at Solomon's death, remember there were 10 tribes that became the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. There were two tribes that remained loyal to the southern kingdom, Judah, to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Benjamin was the other tribe. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. This is the first time the 12 tribes of Israel are described that way in the Bible. Verse 29 is the conclusion, this paragraph. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I don't know about you, this is a little bit of a surprise to me. For a couple reasons. First, we haven't been told until this point that Leah was dead, that she had died, and that he buried her in the tomb of his grandfather and father and their wives. So at the time of death, you would expect perhaps that he would say, bury me with Rachel, my favorite wife. I buried her outside Bethlehem. He doesn't do that. And it could be nothing more than wanting to be buried with his ancestors. We have that expression, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the patriarchs. Could be that he just wanted to be buried there, but he buried Leah there, and he says, that's where I want to be buried, next to Leah. I don't know for sure why, but a possibility is that through the prophecies of this chapter, he understood that Judah, the fourth-born son of Leah, was the one through whom the promised one, the promised line that has been traced through the book of Genesis, is going to come through Judah. And Leah is his mom, my first wife. I want to be buried with her. It says Jacob breathed his last. We have the end of the life of this one who was such a trickster early in his life, had to manipulate and get his way on everything, the self-will maybe that we talked about in Simeon and Levi. And here he is at the end of his life, a man of faith, a man of God, and he passes off the scene. David Guzik wrote, the work and plan of God did not end, and it continued through the generations to come, through the rest of the Old Testament, to the time of Jesus, and it continues today. God is still on the throne. He is still at work. And what have we said? That God used Jacob's family to bring salvation to the world. If you're listening, watching today, if you have never put your faith in Jesus alone, he's the Savior. The rescue plan, the salvation that we've been talking about is a person. It's Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he came, lived a righteous life, was crucified, was killed because of my sin and because of your sin. And God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And that is the Savior we're talking about. You can believe in him. You can put your trust in him as your Savior today. And if you've already done that, are you willing to trust God with your life? Jacob was. Jacob came down to the end, and he was a man of faith in the God of his fathers. What's more, we talked about the map. God knew at that point where each of the tribes was going to land in the promised land. And he has your life mapped out, planned out. Are you going to trust him? He has it all worked out according to his plan for his glory, for your good. Have faith in that. Have confidence in that. And then last, I would say that if God pinpointed a sin in your life that you need to confess, would you do that today? Would you agree with him? That's sin. That is a violation of your law. But I know I can be forgiven. I know through Jesus I can return to you. I can repent of and forsake that sin and come back to your open arms. And today I'm going to do that. I'm going to put off that sin. I'm going to be renewed in my mind. I'm going to put on the new man and be clothed in your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these prophecies. We thank you that your word does not return void, and we pray that it would accomplish its will in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.